our journey through the I am statements of Jesus in John's gospel. We've been looking at Jesus's question, who do you say that I am? And in response, we have been examining who he claims to be. We started with the study of God's name for himself, Yahweh. I am who I am. He is the one who eternally is, the one who was, who is, and forever will be. And we have seen how Jesus taps into and claims ownership of the Father's name. He tells us, I and the Father are one. He says, before Abraham was, I am. And then he goes on to expound upon his divine nature through seven statements likening Jesus' godhood to things that we can understand. We have seen him say, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. Each of these build into our growing understanding of who Jesus is. And this morning, we're going to turn our attention to John 11, where Jesus returns to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Mary and Martha are most famous for their appearance in Luke 10. During this encounter, we do not meet their brother Lazarus, but it gives us insight into the relational background of the story of John 11. Jesus comes to stay at the house of Mary and Martha, and while Mary simply wants to sit at the feet of Jesus, Martha becomes frustrated with her sister's lack of help. And when she asks Jesus to get her to help her, Jesus responds, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Now, Martha is often not painted in a very flattering light. Mary just wants to sit at Jesus' feet. She wants to hear his teaching. She wants to learn from him. Martha, on the other hand, is focused on the tasks. She was, as we see in Luke 10, that she was distracted with much serving, is the way that it's worded. But John gives us a fuller picture of Martha. In fact, the picture of Martha in John's gospel, it paints a beautiful picture of faithfulness, resilience, and strength. At the beginning of John 11, we find out that Lazarus has fallen ill. And it is so bad that Mary and Martha send for Jesus. Now, this makes a lot of sense. It is not just that they have heard about the things that Jesus has done. They apparently know Jesus quite well. Look at the word that they use in their message to Jesus. Lord, he whom you love, in reference to Lazarus, is ill. Jesus has a relationship with Lazarus. And more than that, he has a close relationship with this entire family. We're told this specifically in verse 5, where it says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. But Jesus does something here that seems counterintuitive. He doesn't go right away. He stays where he was. In fact, he stays 2 full days before he makes the journey back to Bethany. John doesn't tell us specifically where Jesus had gone to. Previously, he had been in Jerusalem up to the end of chapter 10. But just before this, we are told that Jesus had crossed over the Jordan to the place where John the Baptist had been baptizing. Now, this site was known as Bethany beyond the Jordan. And so it makes sense to me that John didn't include the place name because it would be confusing to describe Jesus as traveling from Bethany to Bethany, from Bethany beyond the Jordan to Bethany just outside of Jerusalem. But this walking distance for this journey from Jerusalem to Bethany beyond the Jordan was about a day's journey. So it would take a message a day to get to Jesus' location. He then spends 2 days there, and then he tells his disciples that he plans to make the day-long journey back to Bethany. Jesus' disciples know that his previous confrontation with the religious leaders was starting to get him in trouble. In fact, they had already attempted to stone Jesus to death 2 times for his claims to be God. And so his disciples warn him that going back to Judea is not a good idea. They say, Rabbi, the Jews were just seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Now this makes perfect sense. They don't want to get hurt. They certainly don't want anything bad to happen to Jesus. And so they try to talk sense into him. Have you ever tried to talk sense into God? I know that I have. Here's how things should go. Here's what I think that you should do. I've got things figured out. Just trust me. Just listen to me. But Jesus was the one who really understood what was happening, and he understood why it was happening. As we shall see at the end of this passage, both the events of Jesus' interactions with Lazarus and his family and the events that transpired after this were for a greater purpose. It was to fulfill the plan of God that was at work in Jesus. Jesus even says this when the messenger arrives to tell him about Lazarus' illness. Jesus responds, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." This sounds very similar to the account of the man born blind that we looked at 2 weeks ago, when the disciples asked whose fault it was that this man was born blind. Jesus responds, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Jesus has a better understanding, a fuller understanding of the circumstances going on around him. And the illness of Lazarus is not for the purpose of death, but for the purpose of God manifesting his glory in powerful and compassionate action through his son. So finally, Jesus tells his disciples that it's time to visit Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He says, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." Now, the language of sleep has long been a euphemism for death, and it is even one of the ways that the New Testament often talks about death. In Matthew 27, following the death of Jesus, we read that the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. In Acts, Luke tells us, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers." It softens the blow to talk about death as a sleep from which we will later awake. But Jesus' disciples, once again, did not understand what Jesus was saying. They thought that he was talking about actual sleep. They respond, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he'll recover. Jesus, if he's sleeping, he's going to be fine. He'll wake up on his own." They don't understand. We are even told this. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. So Jesus tells them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So even now, his disciples, they still don't fully understand what's going on. Thomas, the same disciple who later in John's gospel requires proof of Jesus' resurrection, he responds with this statement, and when we read it, it actually comes across as being really weird. He says, "Let us also go that we may die with him." He thinks that Jesus is once again talking in parables. He doesn't understand that Jesus is actually telling him, literally, Lazarus has died. So they think, "He's told us that he was asleep. Now he is comparing his situation with being dead. Let's go be metaphorically dead with him too." They don't understand what is going on. And that's okay, because nothing like what Jesus was about to do had ever happened before. He was helping them to understand the nature and the character of the God of the universe. The same God who spoke and galaxies were born. The same God who breathed life into the mud and creatures catch their breath. The same God who existed before time, who is transcendent, all-knowing, beyond the bounds of time and space, had entered into the creation that he had written. He takes on flesh, and now he is leading them closer and closer to his heart. He was helping them to understand not just the things that he needed to do, but that the things that he needed to do were a part of who he was. He was walking the road to Jerusalem with them for 3 years. And now as he draws close to his goal, he is inviting them to trust him. So the disciples and Jesus, they make the day-long journey to Bethany. As we've discussed, Bethany is close to Jerusalem. It is less than 2 miles to the east of the city. And as they approach, Jesus learns that Lazarus has been dead and buried for 4 days. Now, why is this information important? Well, first, it means that Lazarus was already dead by the time that the news arrived to Jesus. 1 day journey to find Jesus, 2 days staying there, and then 1 day journey back. Lazarus was already dead. Jesus did not wait in order to give Lazarus time to die. So why did Jesus wait? The news that Lazarus was now 4 days in the tomb indicates that he was buried on the day of his death. And this was customary in Israel. But its mention shows that he was dead beyond all doubt. In Jewish tradition, it was said that one should visit a burial place for those who were newly buried for 3 days to ensure that the person was really dead. Medical science back then was not what it is today, and they didn't want to accidentally bury somebody who wasn't actually dead. The rabbinical text Genesis Rabbah taught that for 3 days long, the soul returns to the grave, thinking that it will return into the body. When, however, it sees the color of its face has changed, then it goes away and leaves it. Now, that's not to say that this was true, but this is what the people believed. 4 days in the grave establishes that life is over. Not even a prophet could heal somebody who had been dead for 4 days because the soul is gone, or so they thought. As Jesus approaches Bethany, he is met on the road by Martha, while Mary remained seated in the house with a group of mourners. Sitting was part of a ritual known as sitting Shiva in Judaism, where the first degree relatives of a lost loved one would mourn for 7 days following the burial. It was a process whereby family members could process their despair, they could lament, and they could discuss their loss and accept the comfort of others. So while Mary remains in the house continuing this mourning ritual, Martha meets Jesus, their friend and honored guest, on the road. Her first remarks are, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." There is a great deal of both respect and frustration tied into this statement. It both acknowledges Jesus' ability to heal, his ability to change one's circumstances, as well as pointing out the fact that Jesus wasn't there. He was not there to heal Lazarus, but he was still a miracle worker. We know that he couldn't have gotten there in time. Lazarus was already dead by the time the message arrived to Jesus. But we also know that the second part of Martha's statement remains true. "Even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." I don't know if she understood the fullness of what she was actually saying. Did she know that Jesus could still heal her brother? But Jesus affirms her statement, saying, "Your brother will rise again." And honestly, I think that Martha here, she doesn't want to get her hopes up. And so she theologizes. "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." She says, "Let's make this a metaphor. Let's remove it from the current events. My brother will be raised in the same way that everyone else will be raised. Jesus, you can do amazing things, but he's been dead for 4 days." And Jesus shatters her paradigm. He responds, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though they die, yet shall they live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He says, ego a me. I am the resurrection and the life. Now, Jesus' revelation, I am the resurrection and the life, it is not a rejection of Martha's faith. Rather, it is an extension of it. He sets her faith onto a sure foundation. The end of all things, reign of God, the end of time, reign of God, that Martha is putting her hope in with all of its blessings, it is vested in, it is centered in Jesus. The greatest gift of God's saving sovereignty is precisely life eternal under the sovereignty and entry upon it through Jesus' resurrection. The power to initiate it resides in Jesus and to grant it in all its fullness. So in other words, what does the resurrection look like? It looks like Jesus. What does life look like? It looks like Jesus. The resurrection and the life, it's not some abstract eschatological notion. It is a person. It is personal. It is Jesus. And Martha responds with probably the clearest statement of belief in the New Testament. It's clearer than Peter's, you are the Christ. It is sharper than Thomas's, my Lord and my God. She responds, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Her reply goes beyond a simple yes. It is a fully fledged statement of faith in Jesus. What Jesus has revealed to Martha is two things. First, it is an assurance of resurrection. The word in the Greek literally means rising again to the kingdom of God in its fullness through the one who is the resurrection. And second, it is the assurance of the life in the kingdom of God in the present time, in the right now, through the one who is the life. Both aspects of life are rooted in the understanding of Jesus as the mediator of God's divine reign in the present and the future. And this is because the mediating work of God, it reaches its climax in Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension to the throne of God. He intercedes on our behalf, establishing God's redemptive power for all humanity and releasing the spirit of the age to come into the world. Martha's paradigm has changed, and she immediately goes and gets her sister. She brings Mary out to Jesus. And when Mary sees Jesus, she falls at his feet. She cries out, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Just like her sister, Mary knew that Jesus could change things. Now, interestingly, Jesus doesn't go through the same process with Mary as he did with Martha. He doesn't reveal his nature to her. Instead, we are told that when Jesus saw Mary and the other mourners weeping, he was deeply moved. That's the way it's translated in the ESV. That's not quite what it says in the Greek. The Greek verb that's used here to mean deeply moved, it only appears 5 times in the Bible. It's the word embrimeomai, which is a fun Greek word. But what it commonly means is to scold. Here, it appears in what's called the middle voice. It's not something that we have in English. We have an active voice. We have a passive voice. Active is something that you are doing. Passive is something that's being done. A middle voice functions reflexively to point the action back onto its subject. Used transitively, embrimeomai in a middle sense can mean to blame. And so I think that a better translation would be when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he blamed himself in his spirit and he was troubled. Jesus is acknowledging that, yes, he could have prevented the pain that he now sees his dear friend going through. He is moved, deeply moved, but not just because Mary is weeping, but because he knows that he had the power to prevent it, and now he has the power to rectify the situation. Jesus is not unmoved by our conditions or by our emotions. As we have seen, Jesus loves this family. He loves Mary and Martha. He loves Lazarus. And just like in the incarnation, he enters into our pain and he cries alongside us. The commentator George Beasley Murray even goes so far as to say that this verse is the strongest statement in the Gospels relating to the emotions of Jesus. And after asking where Lazarus' body lay, we see Jesus' emotional response. Jesus wept. Our God is not some emotionless alien in the sky. He is not some unfeeling, unnamed energy. He is personal, and he mourns with those who mourn. He cries real, saline tears that run muddy streaks down his dusty, travel-worn, bearded face. Jesus weeps for Lazarus, just like he weeps alongside us. I think it's important to pause here for a moment, because it's so easy to fast forward to the end of this story. But that would be to get ahead of ourselves. Many times the pain in life, it is very real. It is often overpoweringly real. Mary and Martha, they have gone through 4 days of hopeless agony. And I want to tell you that like Mary and Martha, you do not need to mourn alone. It's one of the roles of this community of faith to walk alongside each other in our darkest hours. And so I want to encourage you that if you find yourself in one of those times, please reach out to the people here at the church. Contact me or one of the elders or one of the church staff. We are here for you. And as we have seen, Jesus is here for you as well. Psalm 34 tells us, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and he saves the crushed in spirit. And more than that, he walks us out the other side of our grief. Psalm 30 tells us, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. He is able to do so much more than we can even comprehend. And this is what we see in John 11. So Jesus comes to the tomb of Lazarus. Again, he is deeply moved. This is the same word that we looked at before, embrimiomai. Once again, used in the middle voice to reflect that Jesus wasn't just emotionally moved, but he knew that he could have prevented the pain that his friends were experiencing, and it is a pain that he is now going to repair. He's going to restore. And Jesus proclaims, take away the stone. Now Martha is surprised, and once again, she reiterates just how long it has been. Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days. 4 days. His soul is gone. But Jesus reassures her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they remove the stone at the entrance to the cave, and looking up to heaven, Jesus prays, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. How many times does Jesus explain to his disciples and to the crowds what he is doing, that he is doing it in order that they might understand who he is? When Jesus heals the paralytic man in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he announces, your sins are forgiven. And then he explains that he said that in order that through the healing of the paralyzed man, they would understand that he could do even harder things, the greater thing of forgiving sin. Jesus makes it abundantly clear with Lazarus that this miracle is directly connected to Jesus' prayer. It is that the people may understand that God sent Jesus. And Jesus cries out, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus slowly emerges, his hands and his feet still bound with linen, as was the custom, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." And this is where the story of Lazarus ends. We do not get to see the triumphant reunion of Lazarus with his sisters. We do not get to see the mourning move into dancing. We are never told what happens to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus after this. What we are told is that many of those who witnessed the events end up believing in Jesus. They, like Martha, put their trust into Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God who is coming into the world. And that makes sense. Jesus has just raised to new life a man who, by all rights, was dead and gone. He had been buried for 4 days. His soul was gone. What kind of a person can bring someone back when their soul is gone? It is a perfectly logical response to put your trust into somebody who can do that. But others were afraid. Like I said, what kind of person can do that? And so they go to the Pharisees and the religious leaders and they tell them what Jesus has done. It is this event that becomes the definitive turning point for the religious authorities. They decisively decide that Jesus has to die. As Caiaphas, the high priest, proclaims, "It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." And he was right, just not in the way that he thought. Jesus would die for the nation in order that death should be defeated. And we are told that from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. I find it incredibly interesting that the end of Lazarus's story is not just the new life of Lazarus, but it is the death of Jesus himself. It becomes the catalyst that begins the events of Holy Week. And as we see at the end of John 11, the Passover is coming. And so the death and resurrection of Lazarus becomes both the impetus and the foretaste of Jesus' death and resurrection. It is looking ahead to the incredible things that God had in store that the people could not yet understand. There's a whole lot of confusion in this chapter. The disciples don't understand what Jesus is teaching, even when he teaches them plainly. Mary and Martha do not understand the extent of Jesus' authority over life and death, even as he tells them that Lazarus will rise again. The religious leaders do not understand that Jesus' death was not actually their doing, but like we saw last week with the Good Shepherd, it is the Good Shepherd who lays down his life. It's not taken from him, and he has the authority to take it up again. God is working, and often it is beyond our understanding and comprehension, but it is always, always, always good. He uses the broken things to bring about new life and restoration. He reveals himself in his miraculous works, and it leads to new levels of intimacy with God. So what is our takeaway this morning? I want to offer that Jesus, as the resurrection and the life, is actually two claims that work together to give us the fullness of hope. Jesus, as the resurrection, means that he is the one who repairs, who restores, who renews. We see this clearly in the story of Lazarus. He brings about the rising again of Lazarus, and it would be easy to just focus on that aspect. Right? The story of Lazarus is about new life. In the same way as Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, we look forward to the restoration of all things. We look forward to the conquering of our own death, the renewal of our bodies, the final justice by which all wrongs will be made right. And that is fully demonstrated within Jesus as the resurrection. It's one of the main themes of this chapter. However, Jesus also tells us that he is the life. He is not just the one who makes things new. He is the original source. He is the author of not just salvation, but creation itself. He is the very one who in Genesis 2 gets down into the dirt, who forms humanity from the ground. The Hebrew word is Adama. And he makes from it Adam, the mud man, the earthling. And then he breathes his life into it. He is not just the artist. It is his breath, his life that we have been breathing all along. And I want to offer this morning that it is precisely because Jesus is both the life giver and the life renewer that we have hope. If Jesus were just the life, we would have much to be grateful for. God would still be good. He would have drawn near in the person of Jesus, but if he was only the life, he would remain distant, beyond our grasp. We would have no hope for a future with God. We might know what he looks like, but we wouldn't have that life for ourselves. If Jesus were just the resurrection, but not the life, he would be able to bring us back to life physically, but he wouldn't be able to bring us back to God. If he was not life in and of himself, then the power of sin and death would not have been defeated in the crucifixion. It is precisely because Jesus is the life that in his dying, death itself is defeated. It is undone. And because he is the life and the resurrection, death cannot hold him. By the Maker's death, death is unmade. And now we are given access to a life that death cannot destroy. Since through faith, we are united with the one who is the life and the resurrection. But he is also the source of new life. We are given access to the abundant life that we saw in John 10. It is the living water welling up to eternal life from John 7. It is the all things new life of Revelation 21. As we see in the story of Lazarus, Jesus' declaration as the resurrection and the life, it isn't just about the future resurrection at the end of days. It's about a present reality where Jesus transforms our lives now. He invites us into a relationship with him that changes everything. It means that we don't walk alone in our grief, that our mourning can be turned into dancing, that even in our darkest moments, there is hope. So as we leave here today, let us carry this hope with us. Let us remember that Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, is both the resurrection and the life. He is the one who breathes life into us, who sustains us, and promises us a future where all things will be made new. In him, we find our past redeemed, our present transformed, and our future secure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who is our resurrection and our life. We are grateful for the hope and the assurance that come from knowing him. As we reflect on the story of Lazarus, we're reminded of your power over life and death and your deep compassion for us. Help us to trust in you more fully, to lean on you in our times of sorrow, and to rejoice and the new life that you offer us. Guide us as we go out into the world that we might carry your light and love to those around us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.